All right, so now let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in James because we've had a couple guest speakers. I hope you are blessed by them, and we're going to now continue our journey through the book of James. And, you know, a little review because it's been 2 weeks. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing to the church defining what real faith should look like. And I really enjoyed before James, we were in Galatians, and we're looking at grace and how we're saved by grace through faith. Of course, that's quoting Ephesians, but Galatians is all about that too. All about you can't get saved by doing good works. We're saved by God's grace apart from our obedience to the law of Moses and apart from our good works. And we can't earn God's favor through our efforts and through our merits. And that was really good. We need to hear that often. But that I always felt like when we're lining up the what we're going to cover next, I thought, Galatians, let's balance that off with James, because then James takes it to a whole nother place. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, nothing we could do, but what does real faith look like? How should we be living? What should our life look like if we have real faith? And so James emphasizes the importance of real biblical faith. He defines what real faith should look like. And, you know, the old saying, talk is cheap. You know, there's a huge difference between what you say. Oh, by the way, there's your first fill-in. I almost missed it because I printed my notes in black and white, and usually I color-code all this stuff so I know where the fill-ins are. There's a huge difference between what you say you are and what you really are. You know what I'm talking about? So James is going to continue contrasting empty words with a meaningful life. And James identifies and condemns false faith. There's your last fill-in for this first part. False faith, that's what we're going to look at. So Father, we ask right now that you just speak to us as we look into your word. Help us, Lord God, to find the right perspective. We want to be real Christians. We want to live the real Christian life. We want to have real faith. I pray, Lord God, first of all, if there's anybody here today who really is fooling themselves, maybe they're playing Christian or they're playing religious games, but they don't really have real faith. Help them to see that and to turn their lives over to you and to truly enter into true faith. And Father, for all of us who maybe we do have real faith, but it's time to step it up. Maybe you're calling us to live our faith a little bit more than we have been. Lord, I know I get convicted from time to time, realizing it's just too easy to let your faith be a lot of talk, but not as much action. Help us, Lord, to put feet on our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get right into it. We're in verse 14, where we left off in verse 13. So verse 14 of James chapter 2 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now notice the real issue here as he starts out in verse 14 is the difference between saying you have something and really having it. He doesn't say, so what if you have faith but you're not doing works? He's saying, what if you say you have faith? You could say a lot of things, you know. I could tell you, I'm a genius. But those of you who know me know that's not true, right? You could say, like I used to when I was a teenager, I'm invincible. And then you break a few bones, you realize you're not invincible, okay? You could say a lot of things. That's why the whole positive confession movement has a major flaw in it in so many levels. But James will be dealing with false professions here as we go into this coming text. Many people say, I am a Christian. Is that always the case? Have you ever met someone, you'll talk about this in your small groups a little bit. Have you ever met someone that says, I'm a Christian, but when you really get to know them, you think, oh, I'm not so sure. Because your Christian life should have fruit to it, and you'll talk about that in your small groups. So what James is asking is, can that faith, just a profession, can that faith save? What if someone says they're a Christian, but their lifestyle totally says something else? See, your life speaks. You know, one of the sayings that kind of drives me crazy is I know it's a famous, you may love it, you may have it on your wall. St. Francis of Assisi said, you know, preach the gospel to every creature, and when necessary, use words. That kind of bugs me. I mean, I understand that your life should preach, and that's what James is talking about. Your life speaks who you really are. But can I tell you, as an evangelist, as someone who cares about preaching the gospel, you always need to use words. Nobody gets saved because they see you doing good things, okay? So I got a little problem with that. But on the other hand, when we're looking through James, I understand how that relates here, that your life preaches. What is your life preaching, you know? And how can you recognize true faith? How do you identify a true Christian? Well, let's look at the first example answering that question in the next couple verses here. We're in James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are need for the body, what does that profit? So James gets right down to it. He says, what real faith should look like, it should have action behind it. This is a picture of faith that is void and empty. It's a faith that's loveless. Faith without, remember, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, I titled one of my messages, Faith Without Love, Love is Dead. And now we're going to read in our very text, it will say, faith without works is dead. And so it's an illustration here of false faith. And it's parallel to, you know, it's been a while since we've gone through 1 John. But in 1 John, John gives kind of a parallel thing of an illustration of false love. There's false love, there's false, you know, just like there's real stuff, there's counterfeit as well. And your Christianity, there's counterfeit Christians, there's counterfeit faith. And we need to take a solid look at that and not be afraid to look at it and examine our lives. I put in your bulletin the opening verse that, you know, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I think we need to not just, oh, no, no, everything's okay. No, if something's not okay, you want to fix it, right? It's like the person who's got a disease or a cancer or tumor or something, and they need to go to the doctor and they just, no, 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 it's okay. Well, that doesn't, what you need to do is find out what you got, or if you don't got nothing, good for you. If there's a problem, then go get it taken care of. And I think spiritually we need to approach it things the same way. And so, boy, you want an example of what faith in God should look like according to Jesus? This is really convicting. Look at Luke chapter 6. I'll put it up on the PowerPoint for you. Luke chapter 6. And by the way, I wanted to go through an epistle on grace, Galatians. I wanted to go through an epistle on works. That's James. And I'm thinking after we finish this, I want to get into a gospel. We might do Luke, but at the speed I go, that'll take a long time to finish Luke. But we'll see. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. We're going to keep reading here, but this should be convicting. If this doesn't convict you on one of these points here, you're a saint. Hey, by the way, we are saints, huh? But here's the thing. This is what Jesus said, how we should live, okay? He says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer him also the other. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Boy, this is so un-American, isn't it? And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This should stretch us, right? This is Jesus telling us how he wants us to think and live. And in your small groups, by the way, you're going to go in-depth and look at this a little bit deeper and talk about application. Because there are such things as people asking you for things that you probably shouldn't give. I remember one time I was in the riverbed in California riding my bike. And I used to take my lunch breaks to ride my bike. And a guy waved me down and he stopped me. And I could just tell he's one of those guys who lived under the bridge. In the riverbed, you're going under the bridges. He waved me down and I stopped and he says, hey, buddy, I ain't going to lie to you. I need a beer. Can I have a couple bucks? And so he just told me straight up what he wanted his money for. And so sometimes you just need discernment. Do I want to help this guy? Am I Am I enabling an alcoholic to continue to be an alcoholic? Am I enabling a drug addict to remain a drug addict? We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But notice again that James is dealing with real needs, not just imagined needs. Because in verse 15, he says, if someone's naked or destitute, that's a real need, right? We want to take care of people's real needs. And there are imagined needs, and there are wants. That's different, okay? One commentator, Poole, said this: under these two of nakedness and hunger, he comprehends all the calamities of human life, which may be relieved by the help of others, as food and raiment contain all the ordinary support and comforts of life. I really believe that as a true Christian, when you see a legitimate, real need, and it's within your power to help them, then there's where real faith should kick in, right? And I don't believe, by the way, as we go into this text, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. We're just going to look at point blank what real faith should look like. I don't believe this should be put a compulsory guilt trip upon any of us to give money to every drug addict who comes along, right? We need to use discernment. I know that for a while, I was when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Boise, I was overseeing the benevolence ministry, and people would fill out an application of needs that they had, and they needed rent paid, or they needed a loan, they needed something, and we had a benevolence fund put away for that, and we had to sort through a lot of things. Is this a real need, or did somebody just get themselves into debt, and now they want you to bail them out? Are they squandering their money? And so what we would sometimes use, I don't know if you've heard of Love, Inc. There's a ministry called Love, Inc. that helps people budget. They actually have you turn your budget over to them and your checkbook, and they help you manage, and they teach you how to take how much you make and survive on it rather than just keep asking people for money. So I think there's times you use a ministry that's geared like that to help people live right rather than enable them to continue to waste their money. There's been times I've driven people to the mission because that would be the best and the most appropriate place for them. They need to stay a couple weeks at the mission. So Lord, give us discernment, okay? Because it's not always the case you just hand over money. But by the way, whenever you can, I strongly recommend, and this is difficult to do because usually we run into the panhandlers, as they call them, when we're on our way somewhere and we're busy. But there's times someone is asking for money, and if you've got the time, I would say before you just relieve your guilt by dropping a dollar in their little bucket, get out of your car and talk to them. Offer to take them to lunch. Spend some time with these people because it makes all the difference in the world when you get to know somebody. And you get to know, you know what, this is legit. Or there's times I remember when I was working in Calvary Chapel Boise, which we had a helps ministry that gave out food and groceries to people in need. And we'd have people come in, and I'd would grab a bag of groceries, two bags of groceries. I'd say, okay, open the trunk of your car, take me out to your car, and I'll help you with this. I'd follow them out to the car, and they'd open up a van door, and it's filled with groceries. They're hitting every food pantry in town, you know. And it's like, what? I don't know if they're selling it or what. So there's so, you know what, I know I shouldn't be saying all these things, but I hate scammers. I don't like scams. I want to help legitimate needs. I want to help people. Really, I do want to help people. But when you get burnt enough times, after a while, you get skeptical, right? So if you can, take some time with a homeless person or a panhandler, someone who's, and get to know their story. Oh boy, I keep thinking of stories. One time I took a group of junior and senior high kids downtown LA. We lived on Skid Row for a mission trip. What was it, a week or 2 weeks? A week, that's enough. And we lived in one of these hotels, cockroach infested hotels, with one restroom per floor. And no furniture. We had to sleep in sleeping bags on the floor. And one of our homework assignments was, they gave you a couple bucks each, and they said, I want you to go out on the street, find a homeless person, and take them to breakfast and get to know them. That was eye-opening. So I'm going to pass that project on to you, okay? All right. All right. The point is, when you see a need, do something, Okay? Sometimes you need to use discernment and be cautious. Sometimes you drive someone to the mission. Sometimes you help them find someone who's going to help them with a budget. But do something, okay? Don't just say something. That's what James is talking about. Because in a moment, he's going to show you in verse 16, you know, the key word in verse 16 is depart. Huh? That's what you say. You see somebody in need and you go, depart. That's the word that jumps off the page at me. Because what sometimes in our hearts, what we really want is those people to go away. God help us not to have a heart like that, right? Depart. And the question at the end of verse 16 is, what does it profit if that's your approach? Depart, be warm, be filled. Oh, yeah, what? There's positive confession for you, right? Be warm, be filled, like it's going to happen, right? No. If they're going to be warmed and filled, somebody's got to help them. Now, in verse 17, James goes on to say, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, I think I skip verse 16. Let's read it in the context. And if one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, again, it's interesting that James isn't condemning faith without words. We always have plenty of words, right? He's condemning words without faith. You see that? And so there is a such thing as a false profession of faith. And today, we rightly place a great emphasis upon confessing Jesus as Lord. You know, quite often I'll encourage you, especially every communion, we confess, we make a profession of faith. I believe in that. But what you say, just the words that come out of your mouth, that's not enough, because words alone can be deceiving. Now think about it. How much do you value a person? Don't point if I'm describing somebody you know in this room. How much do you value a person who's all talk and no action? Don't point. You know what I'm talking about? There are people who are all talk and no action. Or maybe you've even used this expression. Have you ever said to somebody, yeah, put your money where your mouth is? We don't value somebody who's all talk, all right? Another great expression in relation to this is put feet on your faith. Don't just say you have faith. Do something. And so James talks about this right here in our text. Now, a little quote, as I'm reading different commentaries, I had a time away, so I got to, maybe I overdosed on commentators. Because when I'm away, and I was trapped in my room because my gout flared up. So for a good 5 days plus, I'm trapped in my room, and I had nothing to do but read or channel surf or read some more. And so I'm reading commentaries I might not even normally read. I'm ready for this study today, okay? Corson puts it this way. It is not faith and works that saves a man. It is not faith or works. It is faith that works. If your faith is real, it will show itself. How? By obeying the word of God and following the leading of the Lord. You know you're truly born again when you find yourself obeying God. By the way, I realize, again, this is another one of your fill-ins, because I'm not color-coded today. We're not saved by obedience, but our obedience proves that we're saved, for true faith works. I like that. Sometimes I'll find somebody worded just right and think, I'm going to use that because I couldn't say it any better. Continuing our chapter, verse 18 says, but someone will say, I underlined in my Bible that word say. Somebody will say, you can say whatever you want, right? Somebody will say, you have faith and I have works. And James's response to that is, show me your faith without your works, if that's possible, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. Now, there's a powerful thought. The demons believe in God. You ever hear somebody who brags, oh, I believe in God? Wow, you're right there with the devil, huh? The demons believe in God, right? This is a picture of dead religion, or I would even call it worthless theology. You know, because really he's talking about one of the key issues of theology, even among the Jews. You know, the Shema, this is the Lord our God is one. There's one God. And so, one God, that's a theological statement, and it's theologically correct. Do you know that the devil and all of his demons are theologically correct? Do you know they're probably more orthodox than any one of us in the room here? They know things that we probably have wrong, and they've got it right. But it's worthless, because head knowledge alone and theology by itself is nothing. The devil could put us to shame if you have a theology quiz. He could answer all the right answers, right? And so the condition of their hearts and the action of their lives fully nullify a perfect theology. And so I think what James is warning us of, one of the things is, it's not just head knowledge and knowing all the right answers. It's, Lord, help my life to match my, help my heart and my life to match what I believe. So real faith, and this is your next fill-in, real faith, like real love, is seen in action. I think I've told you guys the story many times, how my wife, when we first got married, you know, I'm an Italian, and we're always, hey, I love you, love you, love you, huggy, touchy-feely. And my wife finally said to me, you know, after the first year, couple years of marriage, you start getting real, you know? You know what I'm talking about. And so my wife said to me, don't tell me you love me, show me you love me. Well, it's true. I think that's the basis of what James is saying here too, is so those who might want, for those who might want theological argument, or they want to argue with what James is saying, in verse 20, he says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he's gonna argue theology for our theologians in our midst. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, here's the interesting thing, that we're going to go into, get into theology a little bit, because most of the Jews especially, and even many Christians will go, Father Abraham, I'm a child of Abraham, that's the big deal. Well, it's important to understand the context of what made Abraham right with God. And God made promises to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 22, God says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. He's promised a blessing. Now, just to make sure to clarify what that blessing is, it wasn't just in all of his kids, but it was in Isaac, because in Genesis 21:12, God said to Abraham, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here's the setup. God made a promise to Abraham. He's going to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. And by the way, at this time, he's like 80-something and has no kids. That takes faith, doesn't it? And God says, later, he identifies it's going to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. That's a whole other story. And God gave commands to Abraham. In Genesis 22:2, he says, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. I always like to say, how did he know which mountain? I think God said, look for a skull. I can't help it. I'm going to tell you which mountain. I think on the way there, he goes, well, you'll know when you see it. There's this big skull on the side of it. You know, I think that's where it was, right there at Calvary, right? And so he was told to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice. That takes faith, okay? And so Abraham believed God's promises, and thus he obeyed God's commands. But of course, we know the story. God stopped him. And it's interesting, in verse 23, verse 23 says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That quote actually comes from before he sacrificed, or was about to sacrifice, Isaac. Let me just show it to you in a second. In Genesis chapter 15, before these verses I was quoting, in verse 3, Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. This was before Isaac was born, but Ishmael was around. He says, indeed, one born in my house is my heir, Ishmael. Now, I put that in there in parentheses, but that's what Abraham was referring to. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir, which there's another one coming, okay? Then he brought him outside, and he said, look now towards the heavens and count the stars, and if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And look at this last line. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. When was Abraham accounted righteous? When he believed God. This is before, because I used to think, well, he earned it when he took Isaac up on the mountain and was going to sacrifice, and that's when he proved it. He was accounted righteous just way before this, before Isaac was born, when he just looked at the stars and says, God says, I'm going to have that many kids. I believe you. And that's when he considered him righteous. That's pretty cool. There's no works involved in that, right? But then later, his faith was tested, right? And if you have real faith, it'll be tested. God, and if you have real faith and you really haven't shown it yet, God's going to work it out of you. He's going to get you to live what you believe. Not all of us have done, hardly any of us have done anything like this, the great steps of faith. But I promise you, if you have true faith, God's going to stretch it. If you believe in God, he's going to test you on it and show you where you really are, where your faith really is and where it really isn't. And he's going to grow your faith so that you learn to step out in faith and do things that you normally wouldn't do, but God said to do it, even if it means being honest on your tax return, okay? There's many ways God will stretch you and go, but normally I would just fudge a little bit here. And God says, I want you to trust me, and I want you to tell the truth, and I want you to stop stealing from work. And I want you to stop sneaking around, you know, with the ways of the flesh, all the things we normally do to scheme in the flesh. One by one, he's going to test you on it. If you claim to have faith, he's going to teach you to walk in trust and walk in faith and let your faith, put feet to your faith, as I said earlier, okay? One commentator put it this way, Trapp says, it is faith that justifieth the man, but they are the works that justify faith to be right and real, saving and justifying. So we've looked at it when we went through Galatians. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But how do you identify real faith? Well, there's some action behind it, okay? Even Charles Spurgeon says this. I think this is one of your fill-ins. Darn, I've got to remember to print with color next time, okay? Charles Spurgeon said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. That'll get you thinking. Now, going to keep moving. We're going to finish this chapter. Verse 24 says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, this seems to contradict all the stuff we read from Paul, but that's why I wanted to have the bookends of Galatians and James, because there is a balance here that we've got to see as real Christians. We've got to understand it. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this verse. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do and not faith alone. Come on, you're going to talk about this in your small groups. Have you ever thought you were saved and you weren't? And maybe you were doing good works. Maybe this is why I'm saved, because I do this or because I don't do that. Or you've known people, and you don't have to, I'm not going to mention names, by the way. This isn't a gossip session. But maybe you've watched people who claim to have faith, but there's no evidence in their life. Remember the song years ago? Oh, shoot, who was the guy who wrote the song? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It was one of the songs of the Jesus. Barry McGuire, was it? I think it probably was. Very raspy. If you were arrested for... I won't try to copy. Okay. Now, I quoted how the New Living Translation puts this verse, but from time to time, I recommend different study Bibles. I really appreciate the New Living Translation. I've been liking it more and more. The more I compare it to what it says and what the Bible really, when you study it, it really hits the bullseye quite often. I also like the New Living Translation study Bible. So if you're looking for a study Bible, that's a good one. And let me read you the notes from the NLT study Bible on verse 24 concerning not by faith alone. That is not like the demons who merely believes something is true in verse 19, but by belief that results in a generous deed like those of God himself. You're going to be like your daddy. If you're born again and God's your daddy, you're going to be like him. You're not going to be like the other, the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren. He's the wrong one to follow. Though some have thought that this teaching contradicts what Paul taught, it does not. Paul does not speak against good deeds themselves, but about trying to receive forgiveness of sins because of good deeds. And you could look at Romans 3 and Galatians 2 on that. You don't get saved by good deeds, but the Bible isn't against good deeds, that's for sure, right? Okay, it goes on to say, New Living Translation Study Bible. Just as Paul understands that love and generosity necessarily issue from a true faith, Galatians 5, 6, just quoting Galatians, so also James knows that good deeds can result only from authentic faith that results in a commitment to God. You know, I mean, you really can't do truly good deeds unless it's the Lord doing it in you. Okay, that's what these notes are saying. Now, we're going to look at another radical example of faith that justifies. James goes now from Abraham and Isaac to an unlikely example, a prostitute, Rahab the prostitute in verse 25. And if you don't know the story, I'll kind of review it in a second. But he says, James says, likewise, wasn't that Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out on their way? Now, interesting. Here was Israel's first conquest into the promised land. They come across this big walled city, Jericho, impenetrable walls. There's no way we're going to get in there. But God tells them to march around the city and 7 times a day. And he eventually tells them, blow the trumpet, the walls will come down. You've heard the story. Everyone's heard the Sunday school story of Jericho. But before that, the spies went in to check it out, to spy out the land. And they went in, checked out the city. And kind of odd, the spies end up hiding out at a prostitute's house. Now, don't think bad of them. The thing is, when men visiting from out of town come in, there's nothing suspicious about them lodging in the harlot's house, okay? It would be suspicious maybe if they stood out somewhere else, but it was no big deal, didn't bring attention. But then when the word got out that I think that the horde of people who are trying to take over this land, I think they've got spies and they're looking for them. And Rahab hid these spies and covered for them. He hid them in her house. And she even lied. She go, oh, yeah, you better go catch them. They went that way. And so, kind of interesting, Rahab is commended here, a prostitute. But why is she commended? Because her normal life of prostitution and paganism was interrupted by these people, men who were followers of the living God, and something in her she knew. These are people of God. They follow the one true God. And she was at a moment of truth. Am I going to tell on them? Am I going to say, these are the guys, get them? Am I going to trust in my strong walled city and our pagan gods? Or do I believe that these guys really do represent the true living God? Rahab had a turning of faith. She chose to trust in the one true God, and because she trusted in the one true God, she hid the spies and sent them off on their way in a safe direction, and God even spared her, long story, but you could read about it on your own sometime. God spared her when the walls came tumbling down. She had a house in the wall, and her house was the only part, everything else fell. Isn't that Rahab's house still standing? God did a miracle and spared her because of faith. Now, odd story and odd example, but I think James chose Rahab for a reason. Because we would normally go, well, she needs to go straight to hell. But you know what? Because of her faith in God, God reckoned that as righteousness. And God accepted that faith. And so another example of faith, what was it? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Was not Rahab the prophet, Rahab the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And so James presents Rahab the prostitute, and again, this is an excerpt from the New Living Translation notes again, as his second example of good works that must accompany genuine faith. She declared her belief that the Lord God of Israel was the only God. You could read about it, by the way, in Joshua chapter 2. And her faith was made perfect by her actions when she proved hospitality and a means, when she provided hospitality and a means of escape to the Israelite spies. Your faith will be tested. And it will come to be known whether you really have true faith or not. Along the journey of your life, there'll be things that you go, well, I could get in trouble for doing this. I'm going against my own people. I'm going against my own family. I'm going against my workplace. Or everybody else is doing this. They're going to make fun of me. There's going to be tests along the way that is going to test if you have true faith or not. And what an example that James would pick a prostitute, Rahab. And James doesn't approve of Rahab's occupation. He's not doing that. He merely commends her for her faith, which she demonstrated by helping the spies. Okay? Now, verse 26. We're coming near the end here. This is the last verse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but what you call a body without a spirit, a corpse. Okay? A body without a spirit is dead. It's a corpse. And so you can have faith with no life. In the same way, he's talking about our spiritual life. You can have faith with no life. A faith without works is a dead faith. It's unable to save. One commentator I read said this: therefore, if no deeds are forthcoming, it is proof that the professed faith is dead. Notice that James does not deny that it is faith. He simply indicates that it is not the right kind of faith. It is not living faith, nor can it save. And so, you know, as we go through these different chapters of the Bible, sometimes we have to face things that make us feel a little uncomfortable. But I think it's good to test yourself. Where am I at spiritually? Where am I at? Even John Calvin said this: man is not justified by faith alone. I think this is one of your fill-ins. I think it is. Somebody tell me, because I don't have color-coded my paper. Never again will I do that. Man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He is justified by works. That is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits. That's Calvin saying that, okay? So what are some of the marks of saving faith? I'm going to just read through this. Now, the PowerPoint people know I got a lot more scriptures here, and I'm not going to read all the scriptures, but let me go over here a few of the points of saving faith, a few of the proofs or marks of saving faith. I have a list here. It's a faith that looks not to self, but to Jesus Christ. It's a faith that agrees with and embraces the Word of God. It's a faith that's grounded in what Jesus did on the cross and a belief in his resurrection. What does real faith look like? It's a faith that will naturally be expressed in repentance and good works. By the way, if you don't have repentance and good works in your life, you might not have real faith. Okay? Keep reading. It is a faith that may sometimes doubt. Yet doubts are not bigger than that faith, nor are they more permanent than faith. And this faith is a faith that says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Here's the thing I included this one because I want you to know that true Bible faith doesn't mean you never have a doubt. It doesn't mean you never doubt or have self-doubts or even doubts about the scripture. We all struggle with doubts at one time or another. But true faith would say, as this one man said to Jesus, I believe, Lord, but help me in my unbelief. Can you say that? See, I need you to see this, that true Bible faith doesn't mean you never waver, never, what was it? I remember an old saying, probably a Spurgeon quote, talking about someone who's wavering, like a candle that's about to go out. And Spurgeon says, I'm going to say it wrong. Forget it. Because I'm talking too much and blanking out. Okay, it's about a smoldering wick that God will not quench, a smoldering quick, okay? But I blew it. It's a faith that wants others to come to that same faith. It's a faith that says more than Lord, Lord. You know, if you look at Matthew chapter 21, and I think that small groups are going to do that, Jesus says there's going to be some to come to me in that last day and say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to do a lot of talk, but it's going to be proven at the end of that discourse that they weren't really saved. And God really didn't, Jesus really didn't know them. And it's more than just saying. Now, because we're going over, I'm going to stop here, but I want to point out that the growth groups, the leaders, all have my notes, and I want you to look at that last text about Matthew chapter 21. There's an important text in there you could look at and talk about in your small groups. But as we wrap it up here, I just want to ask you to think about it. You've had a lot to think about here. You've been tested. You've been poked and prodded, and some of you might even be feeling uncomfortable. But the question is, do you have faith? Do you believe and obey God? Because that's what real faith looks like, right? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? Or are you just one of those people who say, I believe in God, like the devil believes in God, okay? It's important that from time to time we stop and consider these things. I guess it really comes down to, are you following him as your Lord? That's the ultimate proof. Jesus says in John 14:21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I shall love him, and will reveal or manifest ourselves unto him. You know, the true faith loves God in action. And so we're out of time. Let's end here. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts and do what we cannot do. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to have real, true Bible faith, Lord, that we'd believe you, and that we'd act in faith, that we'd live in faith, that we'd live a life of trusting our Savior and following you as our Lord. Lord, continue to move us forward and not backward. Help us to move upward and not downward as we continue studying this book. Lord, there's parts of it that can be really convicting or even unsettling. But Lord, help us never to turn away from even the unsettling parts of your word. Help us to embrace it, to understand what it really means, and to apply it to our life. Lord, help us to be real Christians. And before we say the amen, if you're out here today and you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure if I'm really born again. I'm not sure if I'm saved. You know, just call on his name right now. Paul said in Romans that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just know that Jesus died for your sins. He rose again from the dead. He's calling you to true Bible faith, certainly to live your faith. But where's the starting line? The starting line is just understanding that you are a sinner and he is the Savior and he died for your sins and he's the only way to heaven. There's the starting line. And if you've never begun that race, you've never begun, just call on him now. Just say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're the Savior. I put my trust in you as Savior. And help me to follow you as Lord. Help me on this journey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to close in a song together. And I'll remind you, if you need prayer,